All right. Men have sought to imitate their Creator since their own creation. And what I mean by that is that we have imagined and even aimed to create beings much like ourselves, but to do so synthetically rather than biologically. The ancient Greeks, for example, in one of their various myths, imagined a giant bronze robot named Telos, who patrolled and protected the shores of the island of Crete. In the early 1800s, Mary Shelley imagined a doctor named Frankenstein, who was able to mold together an intelligent creature whom he ultimately rejected, and who then sought vengeance on the scientists for that rejection. In the late 1800s, Carlos Collodi imagined a puppeteer's marionette named Pinocchio, who longed to become a real boy. In the early 1900s, Thea von Harbour, in her novel Metropolis, which became a movie, a classic silent film, told the story of a robot used to stir up workers to rise up and against an oppressive industrial society. In the late 1900s, Philip K. Dick, in Do Androids Dream of Electric Sheep, imagined a world where men created humanoid servants who occasionally went rogue and thus had to be killed to prevent their inciting other creatures to open rebellion. And two or three decades later, after that, we had movies like The Matrix and Terminator, where such artificially created beings actually did manage to take over society and oppress humans. One theme that runs through each of these works, to varying degrees, is what makes a human being human. In recent decades, scientists have imagined that one day, soon, we will be able to create artificial intelligence so advanced that it will achieve sentience. Now, that is consciousness. But what really is consciousness? Philosophers and scientists have argued over the meaning of that for millennia. But one thing most thinkers agree on is that consciousness has something to do with self-awareness, an understanding of who we are. But the difficulty theorists face in defining self-awareness is that while we may recognize our own self, how do we know that other selves are real? Some have argued that everything, the carpet under our feet, the walls of this building, the people inside it, actually has consciousness. And others have gone to the opposite extreme and have argued that nothing, no living creature, even ourselves, actually has consciousness. Consciousness is an illusion. Such issues play an even greater role now in the world where we can talk to artificial intelligences that speak or write or move almost like other human beings. If an artificial intelligence can express emotion and thought, all of that via a set of logic principles based on which word most likely will follow the other, or which image goes most with the next image, what does that say about our human mind? Why could not human intelligence be built from a similar system? Might a computer with its own thought language eventually achieve an understanding of itself as a self, just as we have? The scientists who argue such things, of course, are missing a key component of what makes humans human, a component that such people who limit themselves to a materialist philosophy can never grasp. For them, there is nothing outside the physical, whereas the Word of God, our Bible, reveals something beyond their grasp, something that materialist philosophers will never grasp. For them, there is nothing outside the physical, whereas the Word of God tells us something else. It tells us that try as we might, no matter how good artificial intelligence becomes at replicating the actions, thoughts, and moods of a human being, it will never achieve anything more than an imitation of sentience. It might seem human, but it will not be human. So why am I talking about artificial intelligence on the day of Pentecost? Well, human beings themselves, we started off with all these films and books, have fallen into a similar trap with regard to our relationship with God. Try as we might to become like God on our own, we will never be God, because like the machines that we create that attempt to mimic our human capabilities, we lack a component that is essential to taking that final step. Today, we're going to look at that component and to the transformation that it offers to human beings, from human to divine. And we're going to look at that subject largely through the story of two men, two kings, whose lives we can read about in the Old Testament. Both were given this component for a time. Both went on to do noble things, but one turned back. And in that turning back, he demonstrates the degree to which we, without that component, fall short of ever achieving anything close to godliness. The component I'm talking about, of course, is the Holy Spirit, one of the major focuses of this day of Pentecost, on which we assemble each year, a gift that has been shared with the first fruits of God's kingdom in these latter days, in his church. And the two kings I speak of are Saul and David. But before we get into their stories and into what that component enables, that we as human beings are helpless to achieve without it, I thought we would look briefly at what separates human intelligence from artificial intelligence, and what in turn separates human intelligence from godly intelligence. So let's start with that first question. What separates us from artificial intelligence? What are scientists missing about humans when they claim that one day AI might be able to achieve sentience? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. We're not going to talk a long time on this subject because our focus today, of course, is the Holy Spirit. But what I am proposing is that the leap from artificial to human is similar to the leap from human to godly. And here, Paul is actually writing about that Holy Spirit, that godly spirit. But he breaks into that thought with this simple aside, an aside about another spirit. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. For what man knows the things of a man, Paul writes, save the spirit of man, which is in him. Even so, the things of God knows no man, but the spirit of God. So Paul here makes a comparison between two spirits, a spirit of man and a spirit of God. The former knows the things of man, the latter, the things of God. How do we end up with these two spirits? What is the distinction between them? For that, let's go back to the very starts of our Bible. We'll look at Genesis 1, 27, to the creation of man, because there we will see where this distinction is made, where God started in man a creation, but did not at that time complete it because of a choice our ancestors made. Here is and was God's intention. Genesis 1, 27 reads, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So God made human beings to be like him. But he left human beings without one component. He wasn't quite done. And he warned Adam not to partake of a certain tree in the garden where he had placed Adam. But of course, we all know what happened. Adam took of that tree, and he did not take of another tree that God had planted in that garden. And we can read about that a couple chapters forward, Genesis 3, 22 through 24, the results of that. And the Lord God said, behold, this is Genesis 3, verses 22 and 24, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat, and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So man was cut off from eternal life, the true essence of what makes God God. Man has been left incomplete. That incompleteness is described in Job 32 and verse 8. We won't turn there. Job 32 and verse 8, just read it here. But there is a spirit in man, Job writes, and the inspiration of the Almighty gives them understanding. Without that inspiration, the spirit of man cannot understand, cannot have full knowledge and wisdom, no matter how great, no matter how old that person is. That's what verse 9 of Job 32 goes on to say. We're simply cut off. Let's go now to 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5. We're like an artificial intelligence, and there's a great gap between our minds and the mind of God, just as there is a great gap between the artificial and the human. We can mimic the godly as the artificial can mimic the human, but it is not the same. And this is Paul's description of human beings in the last days. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. We'll drop down to verse 7. Ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. So we work and we work and we work to become like God, but on our own, we will never make that leap. We lack the essential component. Let's turn to Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. Here, Isaiah writes about God's everlasting covenant with Israel. And in that process, he begs Israel to return to him, to come to him, so that he can complete the work in them that he started and that he wants to accomplish in all people and has from the very start. But unless they repent, unless they take on that spirit, that work will never be finished. Here in the midst of that passage, God talks about that gap, the gap between human and divine. Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So we as humans, we've gotten up to that first heaven where the birds dwell. We have managed to build ourselves airplanes and helicopters and balloons. And we have scratched the surface of the second heaven with our rocket ships. We have sent things to the edge of the solar system and people to our moon. But we will never make it to the stars in our physical flesh. We just are not capable. It is a physical impossibility. And it is even more impossible for us to make it to the third heaven, to be caught up in the realm of God, as some, like the prophets and Paul and John, have done in vision. Something more is required. Something more, that something more, has been available, made available in the church in these latter days. As Peter notes in Acts 2, quoting Joel, neither of which we will turn to in this present message, I think Mr. Ross is going to cover that in the second message. Instead, let's go to John 14, where Jesus makes a mention of this great gift that was made available to some of those living in these last days through his work. We'll see one reason it is that the gift was kept from almost all of humankind until these last days. And one essential element required if one is to be given that gift. Let's look at John 14, and we'll look at verses 12 through 21. This is Jesus talking to his disciples shortly before his death. John 14 and verse 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father, and whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. So we see that Jesus had to return to his Father, and in doing that, a work was made possible in each of us, like unto what Jesus did. But there is a condition, and we see that condition in verses 15 and 16. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. We have to keep the commandments. We have to show our love of Christ. And then he will provide us this gift, which is, continuing in verses 17 through 21, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it sees him not, neither knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world sees me no more, but you see me. Because I live, you shall live also. At that day, you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. There is a Spirit that gives life, a Spirit that lives in us, a Spirit that the world does not know, a Spirit that allows Christ and the Father to live in us if we show our love of them by keeping their commandments. We have an opportunity to truly live, an opportunity to hold eternal life, to have that life in us, that life that the Spirit and man cannot on its own grasp. We have, through the Spirit of God, through that Spirit of God, which allows us the completion of God's creation in us. Now, why is the gift imparted only in these last days? Let's go to Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 2. What are the last days? Jesus already answered that question in part in John 14, but we'll go to Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 2, to get a little bit more clarification. There is something that earlier generations did not have that men since Jesus Christ's death and resurrection do have. Something that working with God's Spirit imparts, and that is understanding. A Spirit that was with the disciples and after Christ's resurrection was in the disciples, working in their minds and hearts through experience and knowledge. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 2. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manner spoke in times past unto their fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So when are the last days? The days after which Jesus has come. Earlier, God spoke through the prophets. Now he speaks to us by his Son, by his Word, by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ lives in us through his Spirit, and he speaks directly to us through his Word, which have being in his scriptures, the New Testament scriptures, which elucidate the Old Testament scriptures. Now, what does Jesus say about the prophets? Let's go to Luke 10, verses 23 through 24. Even the prophets had only a modicum of understanding, not being able to understand fully the things that they wrote. What did God tell Daniel? That the words he received were sealed till the time of the end. And then Jesus in Luke 10, 23 through 24 makes a similar case. And he turned him unto his disciples, here it says, Luke 10, 23, and said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. Let's go to Revelation 19 and verse 10. Too often in our own day, people have gotten involved in trying to predict when the second coming of Jesus Christ will be, information that even Jesus Christ said, I don't know, I don't have that information. So why would we think we would be given that information? But prophecy is something much more, much greater than knowing about specific time. It is something that involves the entirety of God's plan. In Old Testament times, people used the festivals to look back on God's work. But those works were limited to those things done in ancient Israel. In New Testament times, we use those festivals not just to look back on those works, but also on the works that were done in the time of Jesus. And we are given, in turn, an understanding, in outline of the full plan of God. And that's one thing hinted at here in Revelation 19 and verse 10. John, writing here, says, "And I fell at his feet to worship him," that this being that John saw in vision. "And he said unto me, See, you do it not. I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." The witness of Jesus provides us prophetic information, information available through God's Spirit. The two work in tandem. So let's return to 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 and 10. We read earlier verse 11. That's where we started off, with a discussion of the Spirit in man versus the Spirit of God. But we're going to read now two verses that lead into that discussion, the two verses in which Paul talks about the Spirit of God and the ability that that Spirit imparts to those who have it. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 and 10. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them out that love him. But God has revealed them unto us by what? By his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. If we don't love God, if we don't keep his commandments, we won't see these things. But if we love God, and we let his Son reign in us, then our God, through that Spirit, opens our minds to his plans, to his purpose, and to the great things he laid out for us, the very things of our Creator, as if we had the mind of God. Now, I said we were going to talk about the two kings in ancient Israel, and you're probably wondering, when are we going to get to that? Well, now's the time. They were both given this great gift, and there was a transformation that occurred in each of them when this gift was imparted. And that's what we're going to look at, because their examples, we're going to see, that God was able to do in each one of them something amazing through his Spirit. And we're going to see also how it is that without that Spirit, that transformation fails to take hold. How the Spirit of man alone is simply not enough to bring about our transformation, our ability to take on the consciousness of God and the thinking of God, which is far above our own. As far above our own as the heavens are above the earth, and as far away as the Spirit in man is from artificial intelligence. Artificial intelligence can never take on the human spirit, just as we can never take on God's Spirit unless God gives it to us. We can never take on God's thoughts unless God gives us his Spirit. So let's start in 1 Samuel 10 and verse 1. We start with the anointing of Saul as king of Israel. Now, anointing, as we know, is a sign of God, of God-given authority, as well as a sign of coming under God's Spirit. But we'll read this largely for the context. 1 Samuel 10 and verse 1. Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you to be captain over his inheritance?" Now, there were a series of signs that were to be given to Saul to demonstrate that God truly was behind the actions Samuel had taken. Saul was going to walk into the plain of Tabor, where he would find a set of prophets. And there, let's drop down to verses 6 through 7, this is what would happen. 1 Samuel 10, 6 and 7. "And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you," Samuel told him, "and you shall prophesy with them," that is, these prophets, "and shall be turned into another man. And let it be, when these signs are come unto you, that you do as occasion serve you, for God is with you." God was with Saul, and Saul became a new man, a different person, one imbued with the Spirit of God. And what was that spirit with which he was imbued? Well, keep your place here in 1 Samuel, because we'll be coming back to it quite a bit. Let's go to 2 Timothy 1:7 for a brief bit. We'll look at what that spirit that he was given is and what it does for us. Paul here, writing to Timothy, explains what it is God's Spirit does in each one of us. He explains the kind of spirit that it is. And we'll see this transformation even in the life of Saul as near-time events transpire in Saul's life. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God has not given us the spirit of fear," okay, "he hasn't given us the spirit of man that looks out for itself, that makes sure that it's okay, it's got to preserve itself, but rather he gave us a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind." A spirit of power, of love, and of a sound mind. A mind that is at peace and that can make wise decisions accordingly. So let's continue on in 1 Samuel 10, and we'll look at verses 9 and 11. We'll see here that all those things that Samuel told Saul would come to pass indeed came to pass. Verses 9 and 11 through 11 here. "And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. And when they came hither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it came to pass, when all that knew him before time saw that, behold, he prophesied among the prophets. Then the people said one to another, 'What is this that has come unto the son of Kish? Is Saul among the prophets?' So God spoke through Saul. He gave Saul understanding, and he gave Saul also a spirit of power and of love." So let's continue in 1 Samuel 11. We'll see here a tale of an Ammonite king coming up against a settlement of Israel called Jabesh. And note here Saul's reaction to the Ammonite threats. We'll look at verses 5 through 7 of 1 Samuel 11. "And behold, Saul came after the herd of the field, and Saul said, 'What ails the people that they weep?' And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings. And his anger was kindled greatly. And he took a yoke of oxen and hewed them in pieces and sent them throughout all the coasts of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, 'Whosoever comes not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen.' And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent." So the Spirit of God filled Saul with power. Who dared to threaten God's people? And with that power, Saul united the people to face the trouble that they had with Ammon. But there were certain people who had not been convinced that Saul could be or should be king. They'd not been convinced that God was with Saul, and despite his being named among the prophets, despite Samuel's testimony about the man that God had chosen. So after Saul's great campaign against the Ammonites, those who had questioned Saul's authority were put into a tricky situation. Saul was now a popular king, a popular person. And sometimes mobs have a way of bringing about a kind of human justice, a revenge. And we read about that in verses 12 and 13 here of 1 Samuel 11. "And the people said unto Samuel, 'Who is he? Who is he that said, "Shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death." And Saul said, 'There shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord has wrought salvation in Israel.'" So here we see a spirit of mercy, a spirit of love that has filled Saul. Saul wasn't looking to glorify himself. The victory was God's. God had saved them, not Saul. And Saul was not going to kill people simply because they had not supported him. But such an attitude would not remain the case. Twice, Saul failed to obey God in matters pertaining to sacrifice. He took on to himself authority that God had not given him. In the first case, in 1 Samuel 13, because Saul failed to obey God's command, Samuel told him that his dynasty would not last forever. And in the second case, in 1 Samuel 15, Saul was told that even his own kingship would be cut off. So we'll look at two verses here in 1 Samuel 15. First one is verse 11, 1 Samuel 15 and verse 11. Here is what God says to Samuel about Saul. "It repents me," God says, "that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night." So Saul did not do as God commanded. That is the first thing. Now let's drop to verse 30 of 1 Samuel 15. This is after Samuel has confronted Saul and told him that the kingship will be taken away from him. Notice Saul's reaction. Verse 30, 1 Samuel 15. "Then he," Saul, "said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now, I pray you, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord your God." So we get a sort of repentance from Saul. He admits that he did wrong, and this after much arguing on his part about how he actually hadn't done wrong, how he actually had obeyed God, even when he hadn't. But his concern here is not with doing what God had told him to do or with his sin. His concern is with how he will appear to the people. And the God he worships isn't even any longer his God. It's Samuel's God. Saul has come a long way away from the way of God. And what is the result? Let's go to 1 Samuel 16 and verse 14. Remember that Christ said that if we keep his commandments, if we love him, then he will make his abode with us. He will put that spirit in us. He will send that spirit to us. But Saul wasn't obeying God. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 14, "But the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and what replaced it? An evil spirit from the Lord troubled him." Remember, the spirit of God is of a sound mind. It is a spirit of peace. And now, instead, Saul is worried. He's troubled. He no longer has that power, that love, or that peace. In future chapters, he will pursue David because he fears that David is going to take the kingdom from him. He becomes consumed with maintaining his power. And then we come to 1 Samuel 28. 1 Samuel 28, and we'll look at verses 6 and 7, near the end of Saul's life. That spirit of God has departed from him. He no longer has access to understanding from God. And he grows so desperate that he comes to the place where he does this. 1 Samuel 28, verses 6 through 7. "And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets. Then said Saul unto his servants, Seek me a woman that has a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servants said to him, Behold, there is a woman that has a familiar spirit at Endor." So Saul seeks the help of a spiritualist. He goes to the superstitions of the world in an attempt to find God who has cut him off. With our spirit in man, we can seek God, but we don't know where or how to find him because we don't follow his commandments, which is the first step in receiving God's Holy Spirit. Repentance, changing from our own ways. Now, there was another man, another king, that's the one that came after Saul, who also received God's Spirit in the Old Testament. That is, of course, David. We'll read briefly about how the Holy Spirit transformed his life, the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. Let's read about David's own anointing as king in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 13. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 13. Similar to the way in which Saul was anointed, we read this. 1 Samuel 16, 13, "And then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him," anointed David, "in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah." So David, too, as the anointed king of Israel, the future king, was given the Holy Spirit, and thus he was transformed accordingly. Like Saul, David received a spirit of power. Let's read about that in 1 Samuel 17 and verse 26. 1 Samuel 17:26. Here, shortly after David's anointing, the Philistines came up against Israel, even as the Amorites had come up against Israel shortly after Saul's anointing. Then the men of Jabesh had cowered in fear, and there had been weeping. Now, similarly, the same thing happens. The men, all fearing to go up against a great warrior, mightier than any man in the Israelite army. But here's what David, full of God's Spirit, full of a spirit of power, had to say about it. 1 Samuel 17 and verse 26. And David spoke to the men that stood by him, saying, "What shall be done to the man that kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" This man is nothing. He's going up against not David, not the armies of Israel, but the army of God, against God himself. Let's drop to verses 45 and 47, same chapter. 1 Samuel 17, verses 45 through 47. Let's see what David said to this Goliath, this Philistine who dared to defy God. "Then said David to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, and I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day will the Lord deliver you into my hand, and I will smite you and take your head from you, and I will give you the carcasses of the hosts of the Philistines this day, unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands.'" So this wasn't about David or David's glory. This is about God, about the salvation that God offered. This was a man full of the spirit of power, the spirit of God. David was also a man full of the spirit of love. In this case, again, we're going to talk about mercy. Let's go to 2 Samuel 19, 2 Samuel 19, verses 19 through 23. Remember how Saul had mercy on those who had not wished to see him as king. The mob wanted to kill those who had opposed him, but Saul said that no man should die for that. Similar things happened to David. You might remember the story of Shimei. This was during the rebellion of David's son Absalom, when David was deposed for a brief while as king and forced to flee for his own life. And in the midst of that, Shimei came out and cursed David, basically rubbing salt in the wounds that David was already sustaining. And then, after Absalom was brought to nothing and David was restored to power, Shimei had a change of thought, change of heart, and that reaction would bring a change also in David. Let's note here what Shimei had to say in 2 Samuel 19, verses 19 through 23. And Shimei said unto the king, "Let not your lord, let not my lord impute iniquity unto me, neither do you remember that which your servant did perversely the day that my lord the king went out of Jerusalem, that the king should take it to his heart. For your servant does know that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I am come this day of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my lord the king." Shimei repented. Certainly, it was a repentance of convenience in some sense. It's like he realized his mistake nevertheless. David was back in charge. Now, what did David's servants want to do to this Shimei? Let's look at verse 21. "But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, 'Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?'" Now, remember how Saul reacted. David does something similarly here. He shows mercy the same way that God shows mercy to us, and the same way that Saul showed mercy on his enemies early in his kingship. Verses 22 through 23, David said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be adversaries unto me? Shall there any man be put to death this day in Israel? For do not I know that I am this day king over Israel? Therefore the king said unto Shimei, you shall not die. And the king swore unto him. So that was love, and that's mercy. And finally, we come to the spirit of a sound mind. For that, let's go to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Like Saul, David fell into sin. He lost his way for a bit. And at some point, he stole another man's wife, Bathsheba. And then he had the man killed, the husband killed, in order to hide his sin. But the matter didn't go unnoticed to God. And God knew what David had done, and he sent his prophet Nathan to confront David, just as Samuel had been sent to Saul to confront him over his sin. But where Saul was more worried about his reputation than he was about his relationship with God, David had a different reaction. We can read about that in 2 Samuel 12. But we're here in Psalm 51 because we can also read about that here. Because Psalm 51 is all about David's feelings and thoughts captured from this very moment. We're going to read verses 1 through 5 of Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. This is what David writes. According unto the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, my sins. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done evil in your sight, that you might be justified when you speak and be clear when you judge. David sought God with his whole heart. He didn't make excuses. He didn't try to justify himself. He acknowledged his wrong. But notice one of his main concerns in all of this. Let's drop down to verses 10 through 11. David says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and please don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Disobedience, like that of Saul, when gone unrepented of, when we don't change, when we refuse to change, when confronted with it, can result in God pulling his spirit from us. God can't work in unrepentant people. God wants no part with those who are actively disobeying his commandments, who don't love him enough to follow his way. And David knew that, and he understood the seriousness of his sin, of sin in general. Now, I said that what David had was a spirit of a sound mind, which is, on one level, a spirit of peace. How did David maintain such peace in the midst of all the troubles that he faced as a king? And you can read about all those troubles in the Psalms. Half of them are written by David, nearly half. A lot of them are about his troubles. How did he not lose his mind, as we like to say? Let's go to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. Remember how we read the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, and how the prophets and the kings desired to see Jesus' day. Even in the midst of all trouble, David always remembered this. He had complete faith in God. Note here what he says in Psalm 16 and verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in you do I put my trust. I don't have to worry because God will take care of me, David said. Now let's drop down to verse 10. How did David know that he had nothing to fear? How did he maintain that sound mind? How did he have peace in the midst of trouble? Because through the Spirit of God, God shared with him this knowledge, this peace of the deep things of God, of the mind of God. Psalm 16, 10. For you will not leave my soul in hell, David said. Neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. David understood about the resurrection. And in that understanding, he prophesied about the suffering Christ who was to come, whose resurrection and life would provide David a pathway to life eternal. And that brings us back to where we started this message. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that God has set the world in people's hearts. But that's the King James Version. Most translations say that God has placed eternity in men's hearts. We want to live forever. We want to be like God, to have life as God has life. But way back when, our ancestors made a choice that blocked us from laying hold of that life. What we have is a spirit, but it's a human spirit. We're only half completed. There is a spirit of God from which men have been cut off, a spirit that is essential to us if we are ever to become like God, and if we are ever to lay hold of eternal life. It is a spirit that was made possible by Jesus' death and resurrection and his ascension to heaven, so that he could send to us his spirit, his Father's spirit, so that they could live within us, so that we could be like them. And on this day of Pentecost, nearly 2,000 years ago, that spirit descended on God's church, his assembly, the called out ones, the ones who had repented, who loved God and sought to keep his commandments, so that the process of laying hold of that life could begin. The final transformation of the human being into God being could take place, could begin to take place. As far as the heavens are from the earth, as far as human intelligence is from artificial intelligence, so are God's thoughts from our thoughts, God's spirit from man's spirit. But with that spirit of God placed within us, we can become, indeed have become, like new people, people with a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind.